God's word this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll read and study the entirety of the chapter this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 7. So beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps the most well-known monument in the Bible is the one that was never finished, the Tower of Babel. The people of Babel wanted to erect a monument that the whole world would be drawn to so that the world would see their power, their prestige. They wanted the monument so that they could say to the world, We are the gods that you should be worshiping. We can raise ourselves up to the heavens. But you know the story. God confused their language, dispersed them because of their pride, and they never finished building the tower. Another well-known monument is when Joshua took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan River and set them up in the place where Israel spent their first night in the Promised Land. That monument was set up for quite a different reason than the Tower of Babel, and many is different from many of the monuments that man has sought to erect for himself throughout history. And that's because the monument that Joshua set up was not about the greatness that man had achieved, but it was to help Israel remember what God had achieved for them. That's also what this monument is for in 1 Samuel chapter 7, the monument named Ebenezer. Now we know that word. It's a biblical word. Some churches use it as their name. We sing it in one of our favorite hymns. But it's not a good thing when the name is more well known than what it stands for. Because then you have a monument without a history. What good is a monument without a history? You just walk by it and you say, I have no idea why that's there. To learn about Ebenezer is to be reminded that where we have come from is not about what we have done for ourselves. It is a reminder to look to the Lord and to remember what He has done for His people. So we don't have an actual stone named Ebenezer. We haven't named our church Ebenezer. That's fine. But our confession is the same as it was for Samuel long, long ago. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. And so we'll look at that this morning in three parts. The only God, the only faith, and the only Word. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Now, what's going on as we come into this chapter is that the Ark of the Covenant has just come back to Israel after the Philistines, you remember, had captured it in battle. You remember what happened when the Ark went into the Temple of Dagon, how it was more than just a nuisance for the Philistines. They realized the power of Israel's God. And that's why they said the only wise thing for us to do is to send it back to Israel. So they put it on a cart pulled by a couple of cows, and it went back across the border all by itself, with the Lord's leading, of course. The first Israelites who saw the Ark return to Israel rejoiced. They took the cows that were pulling the cart, sacrificed them, and offered burnt offerings to the Lord. And yet, then we find that that celebration was corrupted. Some of those Israelites dared to get a little too close to the ark, as only the Levites are allowed to do, and even closer than the Levites are allowed. God killed 70 men. And so that town that first received the ark sent it off to another town, just like the Philistines sent it away. They sent it to Kiriath-Jearim. And as we read, the ark stayed in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. 20 years. 20 years. And the end of verse 2 says that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Well, no wonder. The Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be in the tabernacle. It's supposed to be hidden from everyone's eyes behind the heavy curtain that kept the most holy place. And even when the tabernacle was moved in the wilderness, still nobody was supposed to see the ark because it had to be covered with several layers of cloth and goatskin. They were supposed to walk at quite a distance away from it, not keep it in some back room in your house. The ark was the symbol of God's relationship with His people, God with us, a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. And that meant that if the ark was in the temple, that meant that God was with His people. If the ark is in the tabernacle, then God is receiving the sacrifices offered by the priests. If the ark is in the tabernacle, the high priest could go into the most holy place on that yearly Day of Atonement and sprinkle the blood of redemption on the mercy seat to make sure that Israel's sins were forgiven. 20 years. The ark's not in the tabernacle. It's in the house of Abinadab. It's not being cared for by the priests. By this man they consecrated, Eleazar, Abinadab's son. Doesn't that say something about the status of Israel's faith? 20 years not being interested in worshiping God the way they're supposed to. 20 years of not caring about the intercession and mediation of the priests. 20 years of disobedience to the law. 20 years of not longing for the covenant of the Lord to be restored. Not longing for the Lord Himself to be among His people. Having the Ark of the Covenant in someone's back room in a house is like putting your family's Bible in a box in the basement for 20 years and saying, well, I am a faithful and growing Christian because I have a Bible getting dusty down there. When we all know that if that's what the Bible is for, if that's all you consider the Bible to be, then yours is a lifeless faith, a fruitless faith, Because you're not interested in God. You're not interested in the things of God. And yet, just like Israel, they're claiming to be God's people because the ark is stashed somewhere in Kiriath-Jearim. In fact, what we see as a result of the 20 years of stagnation is not just that Israel stopped growing, it's that they grew farther from the Lord. Samuel comes to them in verse 3. And how does he describe Israel? Are they barely scraping by? Are they making the best of a tough situation yet? The ark's in Kiriath-Jearim. It's not in the tabernacle. We wish it was, but we're going to do our best to worship the Lord in the meantime. No, Israel is actually trying to thrive with a replacement faith. Verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Israel had looked for something different for 20 years. Peace, security, especially against the Philistines. They turned to the gods of the nations, lifeless products of Israel's own hearts. Nothing at all like the powerful and faithful God that covenant Israel was supposed to be crying out for. 20 years of this. And now finally Israel is lamenting before the Lord, crying out to Him, free us from our oppressors. And how does God answer? He sends Samuel to call them to repentance. Now, we have a problem as modern Christians. And I think this is something we've struggled with every generation since the Old Testament. We think we're too sophisticated to worship the gods of the nations that are made out of wood and stone and gold. And we certainly don't give them names like the Baals or the Ashtoreths. We have to remember, we're not that different. When we want to put God in a box and store Him in the basement of our lives, we do that pretty easily. It can be for 20 years or longer. And during that time, we come to church regularly. We think that we're living a faithful Christian life. And meanwhile, our hearts are pursuing something else to worship, something else that we devote ourselves to, our energies to. Our minds are continually focused on something else. And usually those something else, they are made of wood and stone and gold. You ever realize that? The things we focus on, the things we try to gather, the things we try to build, they are just like Israel's idolatries. We just give them different shapes. We build our houses. We build our fortunes. We build our dreams even. And we serve them with everything we have. We claim to be faithful Christians who love the Lord, and yet we hardly ever consider, what does God say to me? Let alone open His Word to find the answer. Where did that take Israel? To a lament, to a weeping, to an anguished cry for the Lord to hear and to rescue them. And Samuel's answer is not, well, take God out of the box for a little while. Make God happy because you've thought about Him for a little bit and you've made your best efforts to look like you're being faithful. And then once He gives you the blessings that you want, then put Him back in the box. Samuel tells them, no, if you truly are turning to the Lord, if your repentance is really a heartfelt lamentation, a genuine remorse for your sins, then get rid of those idols. Those idols that put you in this place at the first. I'm not Samuel, but I am called to bring you the word of the Lord. And so I put this word in front of you. Have you done that? Have you put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you? Have you prepared your heart for the Lord to serve Him only? And then you will find your deliverance. You willing to go that far? Give up the modern idols that we serve of wood and stone and gold, of our imaginations, of what our hearts have set themselves on because that's what we think will give us joy in this world and security. Or will we say, my heart has no life in those things? And any hope that I put into those things are truly empty. There is only one word to listen to, one truth to live by, one God to love. Instead of copying the religion of our day and saying, well, doctrine is whatever I want it to be, will we instead confess that we heartily believe the doctrine contained in the Old and the New Testament, the Bible, and in the articles of the Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed, and taught in this Christian church, our three forms of unity, to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And you must promise, by the grace of God, steadfastly to continue in that profession, whether you made that profession a few minutes ago or decades ago. That's what Samuel was after when he called Israel to repent and to believe. Profess the Lord your God as your only God and live like it. So that's why we read verse 4. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And you think, okay, that's it. We've arrived. We've gotten to the objective we want to. In one sense, yes. Israel is serving the Lord, but that does not mean the story of their faith is over. This is not, and they lived happily ever after. Faith is a struggle. Repentance is ongoing. And challenges remain. We move on to the next verses and we find Israel is still struggling with this, the continually of what it means to live under the umbrella of God's covenant. That's why in the second place we learn about the only faith. Samuel tells all of Israel to gather at Mizpah. And he says, I will pray to the Lord for you. So Samuel is going to intercede on behalf of Israel and plead for God to be graciously near his people again and restore them as the covenant people. Because as it stands, there has not been someone praying for Israel for 20 years, it seems. The ark has not been in the tabernacle for the Day of Atonement for 20 years. The high priest has not been able to sprinkle the blood of atonement for 20 years. Nobody in that time has stood between the holy God and his unholy people. So think, well, if there's at any point God has a reason to reject his people, it would be now. It's not just that they fell away for a little time. This has become a chronic unbelief, a chronic problem. At this stage, God has every right to treat them as just another pagan nation, which they have been, practically speaking, for a long time. So they gather at Mizpah. We read that the people drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day. In other words, the people are saying, we have no comfort unless the Lord gives us that comfort, bread and water. We don't want any of those things unless the Lord gives them to us. We sacrifice them. We pour them out to the Lord. So what they're doing is they're giving a visible representation of what is happening in their hearts. They are rejecting all other comforts to say, my only comfort is in the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately the Messiah. They're turning their backs on the things of this world. And they make it all the clearer when they actually publicly say it. They say, we have sinned against the Lord, verse 6. And then it says, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now you recognize that. That ties us back to the book of Judges. Remember that ongoing cycle in that book of Israel pursuing other gods. Israel, the Lord sends the nations to punish Israel. Israel cries out for deliverance, and God sends a judge to bring Israel to peace again. Samuel was the last of the judges, the last of that cycle. And so when it says that Samuel judged Israel, it's saying that Samuel is leading Israel back to the Lord. That's a good thing. Because what's always happened is peace comes out of that. Salvation comes out of that. Good times ahead, we should be thinking at the end of verse 6. And all of a sudden, the Philistines. This is different than every other cycle of the judges before. Different. Mizpah, by the way, was on the border of the western side of the land of Israel, so right alongside of the Philistines. You think if there's any place that Israel did not want to be after having suffered 20 years of oppression at the hands of the Philistines, it was at Mizpah. And here is the place they go through this ceremony of restoration to the Lord. Intercession is taking place. Samuel is judging God's people. This is a good thing. And the Philistines hear about it. It's about to happen again. It's cross-border raids. Put yourself in Israel's shoes right at this moment. Just imagine the spiritual struggle it is right here. We've just confessed our sins. We've just heard God's forgiveness. Samuel's with us. And now the Philistines come. If you were in the crowd of the Philistines, what would you have thought? Lord, I thought you're supposed to save us. Lord, I thought you're supposed to stop all of these bad things from happening. You're supposed to protect us. You can see what a test of faith this was in verse 7. And in fact, verse 7 says that when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. You think, oh no, all of this is for nothing. We bring them to such a height, such a fantastic testimony of grace, and now it's gone. But notice what happens when Israel is afraid. What do? They don't act out of their fear by saying, the Lord has abandoned us. They go back to Samuel and they plead with their judge, their intercessor, their picture of Christ. And they say in verse 8, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. That's the cry of faith, brothers and sisters. Faith does not say, well, I've made profession of faith. I'm strong enough for this. I'll never be afraid again. Faith continues to say, Lord, save me. Faith turns its fears into prayers. And that's what Israel asked Samuel to do. Pray for us. Lead us back to the Lord. The Lord alone is our Savior. What does Samuel do? Does he pick up a sword? Says, I'll lead you into battle. I'll be the valiant man that all of you can look up to. No. He does the opposite. He takes one of the weakest things there is in Israel, a suckling lamb, and he offers it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And then he prays. And then the Lord answers. It's quite remarkable how things progress, almost as if it was always meant to be that way. The sacrifice is made, the prayer is offered, and the Lord delivers. And how God delivers is quite dramatic. We see that the smoke of the sacrifice is going up to the Lord at the very moment that the Philistines begin their attack. And the Lord comes down with a thundering sound, so frightening that it throws the Philistines into utter confusion, and then the conquerors become the conquered. Israel pursues them and defeats them. But I want you to see the timing of this. The word is written exactly to show us the connection between the two. It says, now as, verse 10, now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, so it's still in progress, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. As the sacrifice is being made, it is that suckling lamb, the one that has not yet been separated from its mother, that Samuel offers up, that is the hinge upon which this entire event takes place. It is when that lamb is sacrificed that Israel's fears, which are legitimate, the Philistines are a real threat. It's in that moment of utter weakness that God turns fear into victory. It's when that lamb is being sacrificed that God destroys Israel's enemies. It wasn't because Israel was saying, well, we've trusted in the Lord, so look how strong we've become. We've done everything that you told us to do, Samuel, so now we know that God is going to answer our prayers and do whatever we ask him to do. It's not that Israel looks to themselves. It's not that God is looking to Israel to say, is Israel worthy of it? It's God who looks at that lamb that was slain. That offering of the lamb was a sign and seal that Israel still needed God's grace if they were to go on living. Not just to live in the face of the rampaging Philistines, but to live in the covenant of God. That lamb, or you could say rather, the one to whom that lamb pointed, Jesus Christ. The one who would atone for Israel's sins and purchase Israel's freedom, that lamb points to Christ. But that wasn't just for the moment. The Lord is showing Israel here that they have to continue coming to the Lord in prayer and in faith through a sacrifice made on their behalf, because that's what will continue to deliver them. That's what he tells us as New Testament Christians in an even more powerful way, not through thunder, but through his word. You see, it's not because we have gone through the motions that we can stand up in front of the congregation and say, yes, I'm a Christian. That's not what gives us the confidence that God will always be on our side, that we stand up because I have deserved it. I mean, every single one of us, even when we've made profession of faith, the very next day we're worried about something or we're focused on something ungodly, and we fall into temptation and sin. It's not even one day after our profession of faith, and we already have proven that we are not worthy of the grace of God. We're just like Israel that way. You know, our Philistines, you can say our enemies, take many shapes. But the Lord does not say to us when they attack, well, if you just believed harder, then you would get the deliverance you want. God says, look at the Lamb. Look at the Lamb who was slain for you. Look at the perfect atonement that was made for your sins on the cross of my Son, Jesus Christ. That, Christian, is where your confidence lies. That, Christian, is where your hope is secured and your fears are answered. For those of us who have made public profession of faith then, or those who anticipate and need to prepare themselves to make that profession, it is not because we have come forward and made a public declaration that we now have the boldness to come to the Lord's table. Because Christians continue to be unfaithful, weak, tempted, afraid. But the comfort for those who profess their faith is that in the middle of their weaknesses, they're not called to trust in themselves. It's not because of their profession. It's because of the one whom they profess and his sacrifice for us. That's why we say in our public profession that we seek our lives not in ourselves, but only in Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's what all of us are called to. That is the answer to the fears of our lives and the faithlessness of our hearts. That's the only faith of the Christian, faith in Christ, the perfect sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of God's people and who has purchased for us the right and promise that we are his people. And so if that's what we need then, to look to Christ for that assurance, for the security of our faith, then we also need to see in the third place how we have to live by the only word. After the Philistines are defeated, we read in verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. The name Ebenezer literally means stone of help. And so Samuel is setting up a stone, a visible reminder, a monument for Israel. Just like those stones that Joshua set up on the banks of the Jordan River to remind the generations of Israelites to come of how God had saved his people. And so Samuel is setting up a lasting reminder for Israel to remember to put their faith in the Lord. From this day forward, Israel is to remember that God hears their repentance. God answers their prayers. God receives the sacrifice that is made on their behalf. Instead, trusting in the gods of the nations, Trusting in the idols of your own imaginations will never bring you the help that the Lord will bring you. And so generation to generation, they come across this stone near Mizpah and they are reminded that the Lord is their help. It's a monument with a story. Remember the Lord. We're then told that from that time on, the Philistines were subdued and they did not enter into Israel. The hand of the Lord was against them all the days of Samuel. The cities the Philistines had taken were returned to Israel. They took their territory back. They even had peace with their longtime oppressors, the Amorites. In other words, blessing after blessing flowed from the Lord's hand. Not only did the Lord help them in the moment, but He was continuing to care for them. Now, why would God do such a thing? Was it because Israel from that moment on was a worthy people? A great people. They never again wavered in their faith. They never struggled with the allures of the world. No, Israel was far from perfect. But as long as Samuel was alive, they followed the Lord. As long as their mediator, their judge was there, they followed the Lord. We read in verses 15 and following, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And then it says, how did Samuel judge them? He became a traveling preacher, like those circuit riders from a couple hundred years ago in the days of colonialism. Well, for Samuel, every year he went all throughout Israel from Bethel to Gilgal and to Mizpah and then back to his home in Ramah, judging Israel in all of these places. And what was Samuel doing there? Was he just visiting? Was he just having coffee? Was he just telling the stories of the good old days? He was telling them to remember. Remember to put your trust in the Lord. Put away your idols and your gods. Find your comfort in the Lord. Keep repenting. Keep trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep praying and keep remembering the Lord of your covenant. We can be sure that many times over, Samuel preached to the people about what had happened at Mizpah. He reminded them, as you go along that way, remember to stop by Ebenezer. Don't forget what the Lord has done for you. Israel needed to hear that gospel over and over again because Samuel knew that Israel would quickly forget if he stopped speaking it. They'd fall right back into the cycle of disobedience and oppression and lamentation. They needed the discipline of God's word. Say it another way, lest they become wayward in doctrine or in life, they needed Samuel to judge them. They needed someone to lead them in their faith because no Israelite could stand on his own. So all the days of Samuel, so long as he continued to proclaim the word, Israel had peace. Now what's our Ebenezer? What's our Samuel? We don't have a stone pillar or a monument that we set up by the entrance to the church to remind us of something that God did in the past so that we don't forget to follow the Lord. We have no stone of help. We don't need one. We have something better. Because a better judge has given it to us, a better Samuel. We have Jesus Christ, and the circuit that he rides is one that has reached so far as to grab hold of us and gather us so far away from where the gospel was first preached and gathered us so that we would remember the ways of the Lord. And what has he put in our hands to remember what God has done? Something far better, word and sacrament. Both of which, the means of grace, point us to the promises of God. We don't need a physical stone if we have Christ to lead us through His Word. We don't need a monument if we can hold in our hands and taste with our mouths the monument of a true and complete gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. The monument doesn't save, but it points us to the one who does. So that when we are fearful, we turn to the stories of God's power and faithfulness in times of need. When we are overcome with sorrow, we turn to the promises of our Christian hope. When we are puffed up in pride, we are confronted with the deflating and restoring humility of God's grace. We look at the sacrament, we hear the gospel of the word, and we say, our judge, the greater Samuel, keeps our faith in the Lord. And he is the one who calls us to that faith this morning, preaching to us from on high of the Lord's salvation, Christ puts his word in our hands. He preaches his word to our ears so that our hearts, our faith would not stumble, so that we may have the pledge of his certain grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, your people come to you and ask again for your mercy because we remember what you have done. We don't say, well, we don't have to plead for mercy. God's going to save us anyways. We look to Jesus Christ and we say, we need the grace that he alone can give. Sustain us in that grace, Lord, then we pray. Continue to put your word before us as our Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Christ is our Samuel. Christ is our judge. Christ is our intercessor. And through him, our faith is not only restored this day, but it is equipped to live for our covenant God. Lord, we pray that you would confirm that promise through the sacrament we are about to receive, that with our eyes, with our hands, with our mouths, we may say, this far the Lord has helped us. We stand in your grace. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Our song.